We are in Matthew's Gospel this morning, chapter 15. The lectionary puts the verses 10 through 20 in parentheses, and you can choose whether to preach them or not. I choose to include them because I think they're very relevant and very much lead into the main story. So then he, being Jesus, called the crowd to him and said to them, "Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles." Then the disciples approached him and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?" We all know that Jesus is very rarely concerned about the Pharisees being offended by what he said. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person guides another, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." Then he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out in the sewer? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile." Jesus then left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. Any number of times that I have given a sermon, you have heard me say that a lot of the way that you interpret Scripture comes down to what you believe about God. Today, it's the level sort of below that in the sense of what the way that you interpret this scripture and this story really has a lot to do with what you believe about Jesus. We hold in doctrine that Jesus is fully God and fully human. And in other areas of scripture, we see him grow tired of crowds. We see him need to be alone. We see him fall asleep. He is hungry. He eats. He cries out from the cross, "I'm thirsty," all very human behaviors. In addition, we see his emotions get the best of him. He gets very angry at the Pharisees. He flips over tables in the temple. He gets angry at his own disciples, the people that he travels around with. He also has moments of grief. He cries tears over Jerusalem. He is sad at the death of Lazarus. And in the Garden of Gethsemane is in the worst of ways. But this story today is a little different from all of those human moments, because the question is, if Jesus is perfect, is he the Son of God, can he actually get it wrong? Does he get it wrong in this story and learn from it? That's the question to keep in the back of your mind as we dig through the text this morning. We start with verses 10 through 20. Here and in other places, of course, Jesus is reframing the understanding of God and what's actually important. He's essentially saying, you're missing the forest for the trees. Jesus, in other areas of the gospel and here, is partly rejecting the traditional notions of what it means to be faithful or to be clean. And what he's saying, in a way, is following God is ultimately not making is not about making sure you wash your hands. He's saying, if you are so concerned that you wash your hands before meals, but then you're going around treating people like dirt, then maybe you're not paying attention to what you're supposed to be doing. That's really not actually what following God is all about. There are any number of ways in contemporary the way that I would say that this can play itself out. You know, Isaac and I can every now and again we'll have this little thing at dinner because he likes to hold me accountable. For our visitors, Isaac is my 10-year-old who's not here today. And occasionally, if I take a bite of food before the blessing, I get scolded. And I have said to him numerous times, and I've said this in other places too, ultimately, sweet boy, what we are doing is giving thanks that we have a meal. We can do that after we eat. God is not going to smite me because I took a bite before. Ultimately, it is our attitude about this. You can say a blessing after a meal. You can say a blessing in the middle of a meal. You can say a blessing 4 hours before you eat. The idea is that you are understanding that there are other people who do not have a meal. I mentioned last week that when we take ordination exams through the Presbyterian Church, it's like a written exam, and so they'll give you scenarios that you answer. And a couple of them are around communion and baptism. One of them is, if you're out somewhere and you want to do communion, but you don't have bread and juice, let's say you have Oreos and soda, can you still do communion? Yes, you can, because God makes the meal holy. It's not specifically about the thing. I mean, we do that. But that's not really what it's about. It's about celebrating Jesus and the Last Supper. Similarly, another question that will come up is, and this is more of a heavy one, but the idea is, okay, you're in a hospital situation and someone has lost a child and they want that child baptized. Do you baptize the child? Well, of course, technically, what baptism is a sign and seal of life and of God's whatever, of God's love for us. And so technically, maybe you wouldn't, but the pastoral is supposed to win out in that, right? If this couple or this person who is enduring this unbearable amount of grief wants you to baptize the child, then you know what? You go ahead and you baptize that child, because that's the pastoral, loving God, Jesus thing to do. These are the kind of points. This is what Jesus is saying. It's about the bigger view, not about the micro thing. A commentator, a writer, said, "For Jesus, religious purity and faithful discipleship are not measured ultimately by how many perfect attendance badges one earns for Sunday school or worship, how often one has read the Bible from cover to cover, or how much money one contributes to the church treasury. Purity and faithfulness are shown ultimately by how the church speaks and lives out the radical hospitality and love of Christ." The table is set in this passage for what is going to follow, and it's set in more than one way, and we'll talk more about that, but practically geography is important here, because what takes place in chapter 14 takes place in Gennesaret, and that is in Galilee, in the area, or in Galilee, and we move, and we're told specifically at the beginning of the next passage that we move to Tyre and Sidon. That is Gentile territory. So we move metaphorically from clean to unclean. Jesus is, in fact, actually living out what he just talked about to the disciples, about not being held to some specific geographic area because maybe the people believe more than here than there. He moves into this territory. He encounters a Canaanite woman who, metaphorically, so to speak, has three strikes against her. She's a Canaanite. She's a woman. I'm not saying that's a strike, but we know in biblical times that women were not considered equal. She is also shouting. That is not considered very polite in public, and she will not stop shouting. And I want to break down really quick what she's shouting. She's shouting, "Have mercy," which demonstrates that she knows who she's talking to, right? It's not some random person on the street. She knows that this is Jesus. She knows somehow the stories of him going around and other people asking for healing. It echoes that there are other places in Matthew's gospel where there are similar calls. She uses the word Lord, which gives him an amount of respect right off the top of the bat. It shows him that she understands him as a rabbi or somebody with power. She asks for have mercy, not just have mercy generally, have mercy on me. She is personalizing the request. And part of the reason she's doing that is because she has a sick child. She's not saying, I just want mercy in general, but specifically, I have a need for healing in my life. She says, Son of David. Now, Son of David, of course, Matthew begins with the whole genealogy of Jesus. And he is referred to as the Son of David in that genealogy. And also, interestingly enough, there are, in fact, three women who are Canaanites in that genealogy: Rahab, Tamar, and Ruth. And so it is at least possible that part of what she is doing in using that phrase is saying, hey, we're actually related. That's a speculation from some commentators. The other thing I want to mention about happens with the disciples and the words that she is using. Have mercy on me, Kyrie eleison, or eleison, which may sound familiar. We have a song that we sing, and that is used. And so the commentators will tell you that the Greek is actually, that the disciples are using, is almost the exact polar opposite. Have mercy, don't have mercy. It's almost like the angel and devil on the shoulder of Jesus saying, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. That's the dynamic of what is taking place in this story. Now, I might get in trouble with some of you for saying this, but I can't help it. If we're being honest, Jesus is kind of a jerk to this woman. If you really are going to be honest about it, here you have this woman who is asking for mercy, who really comes literally and kneels before him, which would be a worshipful posture, and his response is to call her a dog. That is not particularly polite. It's interesting over the years, because Jesus is Jesus and because we are followers of God and we love God, we try to find ways to make things seem different. And one of the ways that has happened over the years, like, well, if you actually translate the Greek here, what he's saying is puppy. He's calling her a puppy. Does that actually make it all that much better? I don't know that it does. A puppy is still a dog. I will point out that she is very persistent. She persists. As, by the way, many other women have had to do then, have had to do now, will have to do in the future, if we're being honest. She is persistent. Not only is she persistent, but she takes his own words and creatively throws them right back at him. Touche. And it works. His response, woman, great is your faith. She is, by the way, only one of two people in the entirety of Matthew's gospel who is described as having great faith. The other one is the centurion in Matthew 8. The only two Gentiles to explicitly receive healing from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And even more than that, commentators will tell you that the exact phrasing, if you go and read Matthew 8 with the centurion, he doesn't say great faith. This particular exact phrase is the only place in the entire New Testament where it is used in this way. And also, they will tell you, it is not a coincidence that this, in chapter 15, follows the end of chapter 14. Little pop quiz from the Bible. What happens at the end of 14 that is the opposite of great faith? Anybody? Jesus asked Peter to step out on the boat and walk on the water. And Peter sinks into the water. And Jesus says, you of little faith. So it's probably not a coincidence that we have little faith and we have great faith. And it's also not a coincidence that that order demonstrates the fact that it is an unclean outsider, a woman, who demonstrates that she actually probably has a better grasp of Jesus' identity than the hand-selected followers, the disciples, do at this point in the narrative. Probably a lesson for us in there about how we can claim to have soul knowledge or interpretation of Jesus and whether that is always the case. So, now that we've heard all of that, the question again becomes, what do you believe about Jesus? One of the ways, as I mentioned, commentators, people over the years go out of their way to change things so that things look different. And one of the things is, well, what is happening here is Jesus is testing her. He knows, what's going on here. And so his response is just to test her to see if she's going to be faithful. From sermons that I have preached before that I'm not really into the whole testing kind of thing. That theology, I think, is problematic for a lot of reasons. Also, just if you read the rest of the Gospels, I don't see Jesus doing a whole lot of testing, so I'm not sure why he would choose to do it here. It doesn't seem to be something, a device that he employs a lot. So that one doesn't work for me. You are, capable of making your own decisions here. I'm not telling you what to believe. I'm just saying that I have a hard time with that. So that kind of leads us down a path of, does Jesus get it wrong, so to speak? Does Jesus learn? Can Jesus learn? Does he learn? I like that thought. Because if we are viewing Jesus as fully God but also fully human, and we are fully human, maybe it's not a bad thing that Jesus can reform. Maybe it's not a bad thing that we too can reform. Maybe it's not a bad thing that Jesus can look and listen and think in the moment. Maybe we can also do the same. Maybe, interestingly enough, Jesus himself, by the standards that he just set, can go from being unclean to clean. Then maybe there's hope for us to do the same. And the way that Jesus experienced this transition was by listening. There's definitely a lesson in there for us. We have talked a number of times about how we live in a world where there's a lot of shouting and not a lot of listening. We should very much be like Jesus and open our ears and listen. Are we also then willing to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to hear other points of view, to have our theology and our lives challenged and possibly changed or transformed by unlikely people? Who is it that we are not listening to? Who is it that we are just dismissing out of hand because, well, they couldn't possibly know what they're talking about? Most, all you could put there, of our churches and our leaders could do well to listen to the actual needs of people and not just what experts say, be those in various places. We see in this story, I think, a very human Jesus, and I think we can see ourselves in that very human Jesus. And part of the way I think that we can see ourselves is Jesus does not come forward with his best self right off the bat. How many times are we confronted with a situation in our lives where our best selves do not come forward at first? We draw lines. We do the othering thing, right? And we do that on all kinds of ways. If we're honest, we certainly do that based on skin color, nationality, class, creed, religion, some stereotypes that are real, some stereotypes that are imagined, some things that are current, some things, unfortunately, that go back generations and generations and generations. And if we're honest, sometimes we use this language of those people, right? We are bothered by the concerns of those people. We have our own problems. We have our own people that we love and have to care for. Would those people just please be quiet? You know, I've mentioned this before, and I think it's relevant, and I'll mention it again today. So I was in youth ministry for 20 years. And in the context of doing youth ministry, I saw parents who did every manner of thing to help their children. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, right? Tutors and sports coaches and just, you know, every problem, moving to get their kids, doing this to get their kids into a better school, doing this to get their kids into a better college. And yet, it stuns me to see or to hear when we use this language about somebody who is in a situation, say in another country, a situation that we could not possibly comprehend or imagine what those living conditions are like, and yet they want to leave that place and bring their children to a better place, but we judge them and say, no. It's fine for us to do that here, right? We can do anything we can to help provide our kids a better life, but if somebody else does it because it's them and not us, it's not okay. Why is that? That's part of the question that this text is asking. Other lessons from this text this morning. The disciples, of course, are urging Jesus to send this woman away because they're annoyed, because she's shouting. She won't take no for an answer. She won't be quiet. Too often we do the same thing. Like I was just saying, if that kind of, if oppression or injustice or pain or whatever is not happening in our own house or in our own neighborhood or our own, what we can see right in front of us, then it becomes easier to just push it away. It's just noise, and would those people please be quiet? This Canaanite woman models, in a lot of ways, the most admirable human behavior. She shows willingness to be vulnerable, first of all, which a lot of times in our world is not something that is prized, right? We're supposed to tough it out. We're not supposed to be vulnerable. And she is willing to go to somebody who categorically and societally does not care for her and ask for help anyway. That's how desperate she is. That's where she is. She goes across national and racial divisions. She asks for help for her daughter, not for herself. She's persistent in the face of insults and rejection. Are we willing to reach out or look for solutions or help in places that might not be right off the bat visible, because it's those people? Something to consider as we consider this text. How many people do we know or have we heard about that have just been dismissed by the church? They, for sometimes good reasons and sometimes not so good reasons, assume that the church does not care about them, is not interested in them. Sometimes they've had very real and painful experiences of not being accepted in this place. And so they don't have really any interest at all in us or this place, and part of that is on us. So maybe what we should do is practice listening like Jesus did. So here's something to consider. Consider doing this. Consider finding somebody in your life who's not interested in this place and having a conversation with them about why that is. You might learn something. And by the way, not to have a conversation with them to convince them to come to this place. That's a very important distinction, right? To understand why they might feel the way they do. Are there particular barriers or obstacles that keep them from coming? Are there elements that they just don't understand? Ask them what might make church more interesting to them. Now, I don't want to go down a road of consumerism, because that annoys me sometimes in the church, of the, I didn't find what I was looking for in church, because there's a whole attitude there, but it might be worth asking that question. What might make church more interesting? What might make it more valuable to you? What might make it more meaningful to you? What might help you, help church help you live more faithfully or meaningfully in the world? Why have a conversation, maybe with more than one person? Practice listening skills. it might be useful in this space and outside of this space. I wanted to share this from a writer. Faith is as individual as the woman in this story. Why is her faith great? Is it because she's persistent? If I'm more persistent, how might my faith be greater if I was persistent? Is her faith great because she names her plight and she's honest and she names her needs? Is her faith great because she asks for help? Is her faith great because she gets Jesus to change his mind? Is her faith great because she recognizes who Jesus is? Is her faith great because she thinks Jesus can do something to help her daughter? Is her faith great because she rebuts Jesus' proposed boundaries? And then, is faith the willingness to go past these boundaries, set either by others or those we place on ourselves? All of those questions are really relevant. What makes her faith great? And then what can we take out of that for our own faith as we approach this place and as we approach Jesus? Last but certainly not least, I think that the other big lesson from this text is we are not supposed to be gatekeepers. And we are, both outright and subtly. We are not supposed to be bouncers standing at the door checking IDs for people to get in this place. And yet, both sometimes in words and in actions, and sometimes in looks, you know, I remember you hear about congregations that say, we want children to be in worship, right? And I can remember being in a congregation, and yet we had a woman who brought her son into worship with her. And the reason was because she worked all the time during the day and didn't get to spend a lot of time with him. So the weekend was her time. So she was not going to take him down to the kids' room or the nursery area. She wanted him in there. Well, children are loud in worship, right? And so with our mouths, we say, we want children in worship. And yet, when that child started making noise, what do you think happened? The ugly looks, the side eye, the glances. What, would you just get that child out of here and take him down there? Our words sometimes don't match our actions. So we have to try and not be checking IDs to say, here's who's worthy and who's not. We are supposed to love. We are supposed to welcome. We are supposed to be side by side. We are supposed to recognize the God, the divinity in everyone. Everyone, and believe that they are indeed a beloved creation and child of God. I came across this story as a way to end that really, I think, highlighted this. And by the way, if you haven't noticed, across the denominations and across, you know, everywhere, I'm not sure we can afford even at this point to be gatekeepers. If you see where religion is and you look at numbers and attendance, and by the way, that's not the Presbyterian Church. That's every denomination and everything everywhere. There was an account of a ship that sank off the coast of Nova Scotia in a winter storm. And while the captain went down with the ship, the crew took 70 women and children in a big open rowboat. When the weather was rough, the crew thought the boat was overcrowded. And so in an effort to get the ballast right, they actually randomly picked up survivors and tossed them into the sea. But the boat was also leaking. And as the boat sank lower and lower, more people were sacrificed until the crew arrived in Halifax with only 9 people on board. The person who was telling this story and writing said, I think about that doctrine a lot in the time when the church more and more appears to be a leaky boat in the hands of incapable, unsmiling Christians who are determined to get the ballast right. May we follow Jesus' lead and listen and love so that we do not and will not become those Christians. Amen.